we are looking at the 11 values that have shaped the movement that we belong to, Regions Beyond, and they are our goal as a church and individually. So they are what we're working towards. They set us a description of saying, well, this is where the church is headed. This is the direction of the church. And you've heard me say this before, I'd like you to see the whole, not concentrate on just one, so that you get the full and proper picture. So if you miss some, they are online, and I want to encourage you to listen to them. We're looking at them in community groups and how that affects us. And we're aware that different ones will have different impacts. We're also aware that every one of us is at a different point on the journey. Some of us will sit comfortably with some, and others will go, oh, that's a bit scary, and all of that, and some of it will be new. But all I want to encourage us is, let's journey together. Let's just journey together. There's no experts here, or certainly I'm not an expert. It's just saying, okay, this is where we're going. We need to work this out so that we can, it can shape us. And so we're looking at today the subject of there for one another's success. Now, that phrase is a prophetic word that came to the leadership of then Regents Beyond, to Steve Oliver. So it is a prophetic statement. We are there for one another's success. So that's what we're going to look at. So I want to start here this morning. I want to start with this statement, that love is the summary of salvation. Love is the summary of salvation. Now, I think we all know that the Bible is a very big book. And I had a family Bible that belonged to us as a family. I've tried to get rid of it to Rachel and Tim as an inheritance thing, but that means that I've still got it in our loft. But I'm working on it, and it is huge. It's one of those ones with clasps on. For any of the old ones, you remember that. Part of my family, it was in my bedroom when I was small. And in this big book that we have, the Bible, probably you have your favourite go-to passages, ones that you will look at and resource and think that, you know, they mean a lot to me. And also you probably have ones that you think, well, you know, I'm just going to leave those ones aside for the moment, because when I read them, it's all a little bit sort of difficult to understand themes, and you know why prophets take their clothes off and lie on the floor and all that sort of stuff, and will Nigel ever ask me to do that? So you leave those aside. But I don't know whether you've noticed this, that the Bible will have all sorts of major themes going through it, but I don't know whether you've ever considered what the major theme of the Bible is. Now, of course, one major thing is that Jesus is the major theme. Right from Genesis all the way through, it is about Jesus. But I think if there is a single overriding thing that we know to go back to, and to keep us almost focused, I would say that the overriding theme is love. That the one thing that runs through the Bible is love. And Jesus saw it as the summation of the law and the prophets. To love God and to love your neighbour as yourself. Now, I think that's simple, isn't it? Huh. Love God, love your neighbour. And he said this in Matthew 22:34-40. He said, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So they were planning. They said, we need to get him. So they gathered together, and one of them, which I guess they'd chosen, a lawyer, asked a question to test him. Which means that they got the person that knew a lot about religion and law. And they test him by flattering him. Teacher, which is a great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. So if you heard me at the church meeting on Wednesday, basically I brought the first commandment, if you remember back. That was what all that was about. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. So the foundation of the law and the prophets is built on a foundation of love. In his final teaching to his disciples, Jesus said this to them: I want to give you a new commandment, love one another. And his final prayer for his church was that they should be brought into unity. Yes. That unity is brought about through loving one another. And when we get to Matthew 28, which is the Great Commission, Jesus said to his followers, I want you to obey everything that I've commanded you. And Matthew 28, verse 20, which of course involves the commandment to love.
That's right.
What are you going to do that? This is my command to you. Part of that is that you would love one another. Paul, apostle, evangelist, church planter, with his rich understanding of the covenant fulfillment that Jesus brought to his Jewish background, maintained that love was the goal and the fulfillment of the first five books in the Bible. Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 13. He says this: the one who loves has fulfilled the law. Talking about Jesus. The one who has loved has fulfilled the law. He also said the outward sign of the five books of the Bible, the Torah, were not important. Do you remember Paul was asked about these things about circumcision? He said, no, it's not about an outward sign. He said, faith is about working it out in love. He said, it's not what you show actually on the outward. I'm not sure that you would show that, but it's not what you show outwardly. It's actually what is going on inwardly that matters. What's in your heart? And Paul is saying to them, look, it doesn't matter what you do outwardly. It matters that your heart for God and for people is full of love. John started off as one of the young disciples, ended up as an old church father, got to writing 1 John, maintained this same message almost throughout his life. You can read that in John's Gospel. He talks about love more than any other of the Gospel writers, carries it on in his older years in 1 John, defines the quality that demonstrates the work of God in someone's life. So the quality of our lives is to do with how much we love. People can claim all sorts of spiritual experiences. Remember that? Particular spiritual gifts. But Paul goes on, he says, but if you lack love, you will just be like a clanging gong. And John takes that through. He says, the true work of God will always finish with the fact that you love God and you love people. He does it in these two things. So we can see that in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? Why? Why do I have to love the Cardiff supporter? Why do I have to do that? Why do I have to, the clean-shaven one? Why do I have to love the bearded one? Why is that? Because love is from God. Look at the way that God loves you and I. That's the key thing. And he said, love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Amazing, isn't it? Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God has been manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. How will people know that we are his disciples? Because we have a great worship band? Well, because we put on a thing? Because we have love for one another.
Yeah.
It is as simple as that. Peter, often leader amongst the apostles, saw love as the final destination. That it's where we're aiming for. And you know that, don't you? Because when we get to heaven, what will remain?
Love.
And Peter wrote this in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement to your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with goodness, and goodness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. The ultimate aim of all that we do is love. Love God. Keeps coming back. Love God. Love one another. Love, if you like, the community that we live in. And I think with all our emphasis on personal grace, salvation by faith alone, the place of the church, church planting, evangelism, unreached people, the work amongst the poor, spiritual gifts, end times, whatever you like to do it, this has to be the goal of and the foundation of all of those things. Because none of those things work without love. They don't work. They just don't, do they? We don't understand grace unless we've understood God's love for us. We don't understand salvation by faith alone unless we understand that it's for God who so loved the world. We don't understand the church unless we understand it's God's agent for love. We don't understand church planting, because church planting becomes just a thing that you do unless you love your communities that we are going into, unless you feel that. It's no good sending people on mission unless they love those people. It's no good going and working amongst the poor unless we have a real compassion and love for them. It's no good using spiritual gifts unless you do it because you love the person, or prophecy, or even, you know, preaching about the end times, which can be controversial. And yes, unless you see that the end goal is to be in this place that is just defined by love. The theme of God. So, how? We will get this a bit more practical in a little while. Oh, that's a bit advanced, isn't it? Go back. How? I think grace is the means of love. Grace is the means that we love. So we're going back to how do these values, that's why I said that you need to make them overlap. So you need to understand scripture. that's right. We need to understand grace.
Yes.
If we can agree that love is the ultimate goal, the question then goes, how we are to see this fruit produced amongst us as followers of Jesus. And the answer is by diving into, by receiving grace. And that's how Paul does it. It's really interesting. When he's writing to the Ephesian church, Ephesians chapter 2, when there's divisions in the church, the two groups are reconciled to God and each other, because in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says to them, what about the cross? What about the cross? So it doesn't matter that Rupert supports Cardiff and I support Wolverhampton Wanderers. It doesn't matter about the beard, because they're small. What matters is that God sent his son to die on a cross for you and I. And that joins us more than anything else in the world.
Amen.
That's the thing. That's the key thing. The key thing is the grace that he and I and you and I have received.
Yeah.
That's the thing. What do I have in common? What does a 60-year-old man have in common with a Scottish guy that is in his 20s. What do I have in common? In reality, nothing. In reality, everything, because Christ died for you and I. Mm-hmm. That's the main, and both of us have received his grace.
Yeah.
I can stand by Ian and worship God because he has received the same grace as I have received. If I see the differences, I'm never going to make it.
Mm-hmm.
But look what the major thing is. The grace that he has received is what I have received.
Yeah.
Therefore, I can worship with him. And actually, I'm going to worship with him forever.
Mm-hmm.
The thing that you see with these things, what has joined us together? And Paul does this. Paul writes to the Galatians, who are distorting the gospel and returning to a law and trying to get right with God in a wrong way. He's concerned that they are enslaving themselves, what he calls to elementary principles, that's Galatians 4. And he says, which you will never make you fruitful.
Mm-hmm.
And if you remember in Galatians 5, he says this. He said, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free.
Mm-hmm.
And he talks about the work of the Spirit. And he says, look, you know, how does freedom work? How do you understand that? And eventually you get Galatians 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. And then he sums it up, doesn't he? Like that. He said, look, but as the Spirit works in us, as freedom comes through us, all of that's out of us flows love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control against us. That's some church, is it not?
Yeah, amen.
So why do we pursue the Spirit? Why do we pursue grace? Why do we pursue all of those things? Because that is what flows from us.
Yeah.
If we go into legalism, those sort of things get shot down and narrowed down and squashed in. Most of the churches had factions, and so the Philippians. So Paul writes a hymn to them about Jesus to remind them about their salvation meant lowering of himself and giving up his own comfort to serve others. And how he encouraged them to put how he put their needs first. His point is this, that the way of salvation, the way that we understand salvation has a huge impact on the way that we conduct ourselves with other people. How have you understood your salvation? I think it was Tim, wasn't it? This earlier prayer. I have not deserved this. And it was Keith. What is God? What is man that you are mindful of him?
Yeah.
Basically, you could sum Tim's prayer up in Keith. So, who do you think you are?
Yeah.
Why did you deserve it? And yet, look what God did to secure. That's what the Philippians thing is about, isn't it? Look what Jesus did and how he secured your salvation. You could go. Who do we think that we are? You see, I think receiving grace means understanding our own dire situation before God, that we have been rescued. Yes, that is true. We do need to understand our dire. We do need to go, what is man that you are mindful of him? But we also need to understand the incredible grace that has given us dignity, that has given us unmerited favour, that has brought us into his family.
Yeah.
It's those two things that melt our hearts.
Yeah.
And when they melt our hearts, they change our, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, our view of the world. They change the way we see people. They change the way we see each other. We see people as how God sees them. And we treat them with the same value that Christ has for them. So, what about the phrase then? There for one another's success. It came, we'll come back to the scripture in a minute. It came, obviously, as a prophetic word. But actually it's come to symbolise and summarise a very practical outworking of the concepts that we've been talking about. Loving one another is very, very practical. There are occasions, I think, when the church has been represented more by jealousy amongst its people. I think it's been represented by a competitive spirit. It's pretense. Dare you let your guard down? And if you let your guard down, my goodness me. We daren't be vulnerable, had we? It's been epitomised by independence. And actually, that's just the leaders. It's not the church. It's just the way the leaders have behaved. And I think we have to challenge that spirit over and over again and be obedient to Jesus' great commission to love one another. We really do need to examine our hearts, leaders and people, in terms of jealousy, competition, pretense, independence. We really do. If somebody is honest amongst us, we must not ever see that as a weakness. And so these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. I must be there for their success. Being there for one another's success is about sacrificing your own time, your own finance, your own profile, your own success, in order that others will benefit. Is that not Jesus? Isn't that not Jesus? It's understanding what our friends are in terms of their call of God. It means that making them our priority. I think this is going to have to be crucial amongst our leaders, as we move on, as we work out what God has called us to do. I have a longing in my heart, it's not in my notes. I have a longing in my heart, it's deep within my heart. Kelly will tell you it's a little bit of an agony, because it's a prophetic word that was given to me many, many years ago. And I think that I'm going to live that in terms of that I'm just getting older. One of the joys that we had at Barkham was that Callum and I led a young people's group, and a lot of those young peoples are now leading churches.
That's right.
And that's nothing of anything that we did, but everything that God did. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But part of something that's deep in my heart is that I just had this prophetic word of one day sitting, listening to young men preach, and just have been able to sit on a sofa through their lives and been able to help them and to impart anything, my mistakes and my joys and my frustrations, to be able to impart it. It's something that I long to do, that one day that I could not be in this position, but be in that position. And see young people going further than I have ever gone in my life. That's my longing in my heart. My longing in my heart is I want you to out. If you're younger than me, you're older than me, just forget that for a moment. If you're younger than me, I'd like you to outdo me. Now, Kelly will tell you that is actually genuine. It's something that I long for. I think that leadership often has been characterised by isolation, which has allowed leaders to sin, and rather than being open-hearted, we should not be building our own kingdoms.
That's right.
It's not about, it's about building, it's not about my kingdom, or even Gateway Church's kingdom. It's about the kingdom of God, advancing the kingdom of God. That means we're going to have to be all open-hearted.
Yes.
Christ-centered approach. To do that, to love one another. And as we look over this, these distinctive values that prophetically came to regions beyond, I think this is one that we will probably have to keep at the forefront. Keep reminding ourselves. We might have to share it with other churches. But they might find it a little bit odd, but actually it's very biblical. In practice, we probably need to talk to one another about it and say, how can we do that? We need to tell each other stories. We need to search our hearts. We will need to review and champion it. I think it's something that's hardly been touched on. I still think that we're yet to come into a day, for instance, where we can speak the truth in love. So we need to carry this value. We may have to carry it into the world, but we're going to have to carry it. Because I think if we can get it, it will be a wonderful foundation for churches in years to come. So I want to finish by going back to this. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being the same mind, having the same love. Wow. Our aim, before all the taglines of statements that appear on websites and literature and all of that sort of stuff, our aim is to have the same mind as love and love as Christ has. That's our aim. It's very simple, isn't it? But the way that we think, the way that we behave, the way that we speak, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, anything that I've learned, any participation, but anything at all, have the same mind. That's our aim. Where are you going? What is your big aim in life? What's the big thing? The big thing that Paul says here to the Philippians is that we are to have the same mind and love as Christ. His ways are always the target. That's the target, folks. So the question is, how do we have this? How do we do it? How do we do it? Verse 3. How do we do it? Well, actually, it's verse 3 to 8, which is going to work through. How do I have the same mind as Christ? Verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or even conceit that you think that you might know better. Wow. Even the thought means you don't. Do nothing from selfish ambition or the fact that you think that because you've got 16 books on Hebrews on your shelf that you know better. That's a loss before you've started. To think that I might look at Ian or Rupert and go, I think that I know better, means that I've lost already. But in humility, listen to this, count others more significant than yourself. Wow. Let each of you look not only at his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Which is actually what Jesus did when he came down from heaven. So here's a statement. One. Everyone else in this room is more important than you. Everyone else in this room, Nigel, is more important than you. Can you imagine the impact of that if we all just did that? And that I am here for them. The reason that I've gathered this morning is for them. I think that's a revolution. That would sweep through, wouldn't it? Verse 6. We miss a few. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus, in the very being of God, in every sense equal with God, refuses to cling to that equality and refuses to cling to the rights and the privileges that go along with that equality. More than that, he refuses to grasp it or to clutch those wonderful heavenly glories that were his. Isn't that wonderful? I'm not doing it for my fame. I'm not doing it for what people think of me. I'm not doing it for congratulations. Doesn't the incarnation start with unselfishness? See, if I was God, I would have put myself into a Premier Inn, not a stable, wouldn't you? I want one of them coffee things with those little things. I want one of them. I don't want a telly. That sort of stuff. It begins with Jesus being willing to let go of his glory that he had before the foundation of the world. For whom? For you and I. Yeah. I will let go of my glory for the joy that was set before me, you and I. And then Paul says, go and have the same mind. Wow. Get it? I will let go. I would rather you have glory than me have glory. I would rather be born in a stable so that you can secure heaven. You get that? That's extraordinary. I will come down. I would rather be born of a virgin 14, 15, 16 year old girl without a father. This is the King of Glory. So that you could have heaven.
Cool.
It's extraordinary, isn't it? Now, so therefore, how do I view Liz? See it? You see that? See, it's all in here. So let's carry on. Verse 7. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself of all the privileges of heaven, the prerogatives, the rights that were his, the divine nature, in what the theologians called an act of self denunciation, a refusal to cling to what was rightfully his. He refused to hold onto it as his own advantage, but emptied himself so that others might get the advantage. I will empty myself of my advantage so that you will get the advantage. He says it takes the form of a bondservant or a slave. He didn't superficially take on the shape of a slave. He didn't dress like a slave or act like a slave or a servant. He did all that he could do to serve the ones that he loved. I will serve. I will become a servant to the ones. I will wash their feet. I will heal their diseases. I will feed them when they are hungry. I will go and sit with tax collectors and sinners in their houses. I will be amongst them. I will become a servant for them. I will be amongst them. Amazing, isn't it? When you read the Gospels, don't read them. You know, we read, you know, like Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house for tea, and we read all of those things, don't we? And you think, this is madness that he does. But it's because he has this viewpoint. I've come to serve. Just come to serve. I know occasionally you get the things like, well, he so felt it. Like in the wedding of Cana. He so felt it. that it, yes, of course, he got a miracle out of it. But he feels these things. He, you know, often you read, don't you, when he goes into towns and villages, he says he had compassion on them. He wanted to serve them in the best way that he could. I just wrote this down. I tried to write this down just looking at it. Do you know, he had to borrow a place to be born. Well, his parents did. He didn't do much about that, but his parents did. He had to borrow a place to be born. Bible says that he had to borrow a place to lay his head. Couldn't find anywhere. He had to borrow a boat to go across the lake in. He had to borrow a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. He had to get somebody else to buy his clothes for him. He had to borrow a room for the Passover. And he had to be buried in a tomb that he had borrowed, none of which was his own. Yet this was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
Incredible. Mm.
He wanted to go through all of that because he wanted to serve his father and his father's children. So will you serve the King without recognition? Without profile, without applause. Would you do that? Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and coming to the end by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I think he was already humiliated when he was born, really. In a stable. Must have been a shock for him, mustn't it? Wow. He was humiliated when his own family rejected him. He was humiliated when he had to be taken by his own family into exile. The King of Kings having to go with his family on the run from the world that he created. His family rejected him. The religious leaders, they hated him. And he humbled himself and he came down. I will humble myself and I'll become a part of these people. Yeah. These people, even though they behave to me like this, even though they say things and do things, he humbled himself. He didn't get down here and say, that's enough. Excuse me? Stable, come on. He didn't do that. He didn't fight back. He didn't email his rejectors. He didn't blast out of the sky his betrayers. He didn't even hate Peter when he betrayed him. He didn't hate Peter. He loved Peter. He didn't do that. He said to those that were on a cross, those enemies that had plotted his death, he said, Father, forgive them. No. There are some things that Callie did, this is not true, but there are some things that Callie did in 1987. Do you know, I still remember that she's not getting forgiveness for that. But do you know, there are Christians and people that live with grudges like that for a long, long time. You know, have this in mind, that you should be like Christ. You know, Christians that have not spoken to each other for many, many years. He didn't fight back. where they took him to his mock trials before his crucifixion, and they brought up false witnesses, and they trumped up lies and testimony. He never responded. It says this. He was silent. When he could have put a tweet, couldn't he? Could have tweeted. Could have put something out there on social media. It says they're all a bunch of, I'll have a go. How many times have we seen social media used, even in Christians, to get back those that have said? When have the days gone of the Christians that are silent? When are they gone? Well, our God was silent before his people that accused him. He never said, did he? That's enough humiliation. I'm not taking any more. He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. Why? Because humility is the success of the kingdom of God. It's the upside down kingdom. That we don't build ourselves on fame, we build ourselves on a foundation of humility. Because Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient. Prove to us that he's a wonderful example. How do you win in today's society? By being humble. How do we preach the gospel? In humility. In real humility. In real humility. I just want to say this, if I can. I'm in a position, a privileged position, been in it now for 30 something years probably now. And people often talk to me about my ministry. It does get me a little bit wild, doesn't it? So I can sin a bit. Because I don't think that I've got a ministry in my head. But Kelly will argue and say, and he will do, you know, this is where you go, oh, I've got a... But you weren't going to fight back, so well, I wasn't going to get anything there, was I? But you see, deep within my heart, is this whole thing I must have recognition. I think one of the things that I felt more humbling than in the last few years is the fact that I have led bigger churches in the past. And there's been a fair few people that have told me what they think. Because when you don't lead a church that is very big, there's always somebody that is a bigger expert than you. And I've had coffee with some, and I've had a beer with others, and I've been prayed for. And it's really interesting that there's many experts out there. Huge experts. And I'll have people sitting in my front room, and we have people saying, so you should do this and that and the other. Do you know what I think? I think it's time for the ministers of God to stop worrying about their sizes of their churches and to stop worrying about their ministry. And to stop thinking that they're better than anybody else. And to love God and love people.
Amen.
And to be far more humble in this land that they've granted in this time than they are now. If you want to be an expert and tell me, I will listen to you. But I believe this, where it says this, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and that humility won billions of souls that have populated heaven. If you want to populate heaven, if you want a heart to populate heaven, build it on a foundation of humility and obedience. So Paul said these words. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection in sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. The regions beyond said this. We are there for each other's success. Go do likewise. Please would you stand? Father, I want to pray for us as a church, Lord, that our heart is that we would grow. Our heart is that we would reach and touch the community of Wrexham and beyond. Our heart is that we would plant churches, that we would go on and plant churches in Mid and North Wales. But we're here for you.
Yes, we are.
We're here for you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to have the same mind and the same heart that Jesus had for us.
Yeah.
So Lord, help us even to this day to value other people in the same way that you valued them.
Yes,
Lord, you see every person with great dignity as a work and a trophy of grace. And Lord, we thank you for that.
Yeah.
We thank you for the room full of trophies of grace.
Yes.
Lord, even in this room, the mantelpiece is well full.
Yeah.
And they are massive trophies.
Yeah.
Massive trophies. And Lord, we thank you for the work of God in everyone's lives. Lord, we're all on a different part of that journey, but Lord, we have this one thing in common.
Yes.
That we have received the grace of God.
Amen. Yes. Thank you.
And that's what matters more than anything else.
Thank you, Lord. Yes.
That, Lord, that I stand with people that you have brought me next to, joined me to. And it isn't because we like the same jumper. It's because we have the same God.
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Yes. Amen. Amen.